We come to Psalm 12 today as our Psalm of the Month. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. We are encouraged in the reading of God's word from Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, late in the night, on October the 19th, 1593, the British ship by the name of the Toby was recovering from a storm and somehow got turned in the wrong direction near the Straits of Gibraltar. The young and inexperienced and prideful captain on the deck insisted on driving the ship forward, though he was unsure of their location. And early in the morning hours, the captain ran the ship aground, where she broke into pieces, and all 50 men on board were cast into the raging sea. These men, being God-fearing men, and here is our connection with Psalm 12, they all at once, in the water, began to sing in unison the 12th Psalm. Help, Lord, for the ungodly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. But before they could finish the fourth verse, as the story goes, all but a few of the men died. One of the survivors later wrote, "At our first coming to the shore, we all fell down to our knees, praying to the Lord most humbly for His merciful goodness." Now, this account, this event, is helpful for you and I today to get a sense of how this psalm has been used throughout the ages in the Christian church. This has often been used as a desperate cry for help in times of need, as an emotional prayer to God, often being remembered in the worst times of life. But this isn't the only use of Psalm 12. In fact, we'll see today, as we divide up this psalm and cover it this morning, five sections in this psalm, five uses, five ways that we can commit it to our memory. First of all, we see in Psalm 12, it begins with a prayer for help. Secondly, we can see a list of some descriptive terms used for the wicked man. And in those descriptive terms, we'll see six sinful speeches of the wicked. Six sinful forms of speech. Thirdly, we'll see an imprecatory prayer against the wicked. You might have noticed that when we read it. Fourthly, we'll see that the Lord will intervene for the poor and the oppressed. Another point of encouragement for you and I with Psalm 12. And then lastly, we're left with the last verse as a warning that we must take to heart about how wicked men will prosper. A good warning to us to remember. The heading of the psalm begins with "To the chief musician on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David." And that's important. We like to look to these headings. They tell us a little more information about the original use, that it is, in fact, a psalm of David. And as always, that helps us because it helps us to connect these words to that very emotional and eventful life of David. What a blessing that we have so much information about David in the Scriptures, and he's the author of many of the Psalms. It is interesting to note that for whatever reason, we're not told the occasion of this psalm. David is crying out to Yahweh. It's a cry of desperation. It's not a whispered prayer lying on a feather bed in comfort and safety. That's important to notice. This is a desperate psalm. This is a desperate plea, much like we heard from these men in the water, moments from death. Desperately crying out to the Lord, singing Psalm 12. Well, let's begin with this cry for help in verse 1. "Help, Lord, or the ungodly man ceases," or ceases to exist, or dies, as some would translate, "for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." David calls to the Lord. Very simple and emotional prayer at the beginning. "Help, Lord." It doesn't get any simpler than that as far as prayers go. It doesn't get any shorter. It's not hard to remember. One of the advantages of Psalm 12, you can remember the first part very easily, and you've likely prayed this many times yourself. Charles Spurgeon says that this is a short but sweet, suggestive, seasonable, and serviceable prayer, a kind of an angel's sword to be turned every way and to be used on all occasions. Interesting way to examine that first beginning of Psalm 12. How many different ways could we pray this prayer for the Lord's help? We can pray for the Lord's help on any occasion. It doesn't have to be when we're dying. It can be while we're living. Let's notice that David knows where to turn in his time of desperation. Now, at these times, we might even notice, and you probably can remember examples in your own life, that oftentimes the Christian has no idea where to turn in a time of crisis. We've observed that. We know from experience that there are times when we don't know where to go. We don't know who to cry out to, and for some reason we forget the faithful promises of the Lord in those desperate times. Psalm 12 shows us where we should go and to whom we should cry. Christians oftentimes in times of desperation will cry out to the world to save them. Many times Christians will cry out to the government to save them. perhaps most commonly, we see Christians turning to their own strength in these desperate times. There's a pattern that will happen in verse 4 when we pick up here. The tongue of the wicked, you saw what they do. They say, I am strong. They turn to their own strength. That's something that Christians need to hear, because we're guilty of that. Too often, in our times of desperation, we don't know who to turn to. And Psalm 12 helps us. We also see here that David recognizes the providence of God in his words. He says, the godly man ceases, the faithful disappear. That's something that we should acknowledge and understand today, that there is a time in the plan of God when the godly will diminish, when the godly will be defeated, when the godly will die, when the godly will suffer, and when the right cause will be defeated. It doesn't always work out like it does in the movies, where the good guy wins at the end. Sometimes wicked nations prevail. Of course, we understand from God's providence that in the end, God has a purpose for that. But for you and I, we're in the moment. We're now. And sometimes the godly will cease. In fact, we notice a time when the Savior of the world, Christ Himself, was forsaken and crucified. It seemed to be the worst thing that could ever happen. And in fact, it was the worst thing that ever happened in the history of man. But what does God do in His providence? Not only that was that the worst thing that ever happened, but God shows us in His Word it was the best thing that ever happened as well. And so the Lord can turn your times of trial and your times of desperation into times of blessing, because He gives you purpose for those times. There also are times we need to acknowledge today when the church will be small and weak. God does not abandon the church, though it becomes weak. I think it's a good principle for you and I to see today. We should also be willing to stand by the church when the church is weak. And I don't think I need to convince you today that the church is weak. The church is in a time when it is particularly weak, it seems. And some Christians have thought, well, the church is too weak for me, and they'll abandon the church. We see that the Lord doesn't abandon the church. I like William Plummer's thought here. He says, the church of God has never been perfect. In this world, spots and wrinkles and blemishes are ever found in her. And we say the same in our confession of faith, that the church is more or less pure at differing times. And that's important for you and I to realize today. There are times when the church will be at a low point, and we are to be faithful to the church. John Calvin says, when we see the world in such a state of disorder as is here described in Psalm 12 and are afflicted thereby, we ought to be careful not to howl with the wolves, nor to suffer ourselves to be carried away with the dissipation and overflowing flood of iniquity which we see prevailing around us, but should rather imitate the example of David. David, though suffering, calls to God. Now this is very good counsel for the Christian today who is under attack, the Christian who is undergoing trial or persecution. In following the counsel of Psalm 12, we will then not only call out to the Lord, but we are warned about the tactics of the enemy as well in Psalm 12. And in verses 2 and 4 in particular, we see six forms of sinful speech. Now, I think this is very interesting to note. We're going to see a list of six sins, and every one of the sins has to do with what comes out of the mouth. It's not by chance that it happens. This is God's Word instructing us about how speech can be sinful. Now let's look at verse 2. This isn't talking about the godly here. This is they. those who stand against us. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. Now, skip over to verse 4. It picks up the same thing. He who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is the Lord over us? Now, as we look to these very descriptive terms of the wicked in Psalm 12, we'll recognize these six forms of sinful speech. The wicked now are identified by the things that come out of their mouth. Now, at once, for the Christian, that should be a horrifying thought, that we are identified by our speech. Because you and I today know that our speech is not always what it should be. And that oftentimes, one who is an unbeliever will look very much like a believer. And one who is a believer will often look very much like one who is an unbeliever. Because we often speak the same way. The Christian who does not bridle his tongue will often look like the wicked man. Now let's look at these six forms of speech. In verse 2, first we see the idle speech. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. Now, this is also the same word for vanity or emptiness. Vanity is emptiness. It's meaninglessness. Vanity is the kind of speech we see here. Their speech is vain. So vain speech, idle speech, is the first form of speech we see here in Psalm 12. And that's a good way to describe the talk of the wicked, because all of the talk of the wicked is empty. There's no purpose in their speech. It's pointless. It's directionless. It's void of meaning or purpose because they don't serve the Lord. Now, when has there ever been a time where speech is more vain than today? With most of our conversations as Christians, certainly this occurs in the world as well. Our conversations are about games and technology and sports and entertainment, hobbies and alike, things that are in themselves empty. Now, they're not sinful things. It's not sinful to play a game. It's not sinful to use technology or to play sports. But those things are commonly drawn into the life and the use of the wicked man, because they have no purpose in their life. They don't understand their reason. They don't know why they're here. And so they're drawn to these empty things. There are things with little substance, but at times Christians become carried away with those things. These are the things that consume us as a people. We are a people today surrounded by vanity. And idle and vain speech is one of our the ways we would describe the speech of our enemies. Secondly, we see flattering speech with flattering lips here in Psalm 12. Now, that kind of speech is it's false. It's intended to entice or to persuade. It's flattery. It's empty. Again, I would ask you as well, when has there ever been a time when the speech of a people is more consumed with flattery than in our day? We hear it so often. In fact, I think we're immune to it. People speaking with smooth lips to convince you to do something. And where do you see that kind of speech trying to convince you of something in our day? You see that in advertising. You see that on every corner. It's on signs. It's on forms of entertainment. It's all around us at all times. That's the first thought that I had when I read Psalm 12 here in this verse. Advertising. Something that bombards us all throughout our days on every side. And what do you notice about people who are advertising? Now, they may be good people individually, but often the people who advertise or trying to get our attention are people who don't know us. They don't care anything about us personally. And they certainly don't care for our religion or our God. They're trying to get us to do something. They're trying to get us to buy something. They want us to make a decision or to decide for their product or their cause. when they don't serve our God. We're surrounded by flattering speech. Thirdly, we see double speech. Look in verse 2. With a double heart they speak. With a double heart. Not two separate hearts, but more a sense of deception, acting in one way, but making themselves appear to others in a different way. A double heart, deceptive. It's another type of speech that's very common in the world that we live in today. Just the very nature of fallen man is that we would put on a pretend face to those that we meet. We don't let people see what's happening on the inside. And it's so much more common today because we live in a time of social media where we can put on one face to the public and have a different face at home. The internet has really created scenarios where we can be anonymous, where we can say things that we wouldn't otherwise say, where we can be bolder than we ought to be when we can have double speech. Now, double-heartedness is very easy to observe in religion. It's very easy to observe in the church. Outwardly professing one thing and yet believing the opposite in our hearts. You think we're guilty of this as Christians? Putting on a face for others to see and having a different heart? James 1:26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Interesting that in this context of Psalm 12, all about the tongue, James chapter 1 and 3 say a lot about the tongue and our religion. They're connected. Fourthly, we see prideful speech in verse 4 as we skip over to the first part of that. Who have said, with our tongue, we will prevail. Prideful speech. This is the speech of a prideful man who thinks that his own words will win the victory. And who among us doesn't daily battle against the sin of pride? We all do. Examine your speech to hear these same kinds of prideful proclamations. We say these same things in the church. Proverbs 14:3. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. There's the opposite of pride there. Fifthly, we see selfish speech. Our lips are our own. Our lips are our own. The wicked betray their beliefs. They show them with speech that is directed toward the self. And there's also a certain level of defiance in this kind of speech, really toward God. They're my lips. But our lips should be about the praise of God and the lifting up of the saints. The Word of God is quite clear in teaching us that our lips are actually not our own. Our lips don't belong to us. And speaking about sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So this is ungodly speech. It is prideful and selfish to say that your lips are your own. They're not. They're not yours. David Clarkson says, "It need not now seem strange to tell you that the Lord is the owner of our bodies, that He has so much propriety therein that they are more His than ours." The Apostle tells us as much here in the passage we've just read in 1 Corinthians 6. "Our bodies and every members thereof are His. For if the whole be so, no part is exempted. And therefore they spake proud things and presumptuously usurped the propriety of God." Now that's something we're always about the business of doing in our sinful state. It's usurping God's propriety. We see the sin in the Lord's day. The day belongs to the Lord. What does sinful man want to do? Take it. We see this happening with our bodies and our speech here in Psalm 12. Now the ungodly, they would never agree to such a thing, that their lips belong to God. But a Christian should know this to be true. And then what would that do if we understood and acknowledged what we learn here in Psalm 12? If we understood that our lips belong to God, then wouldn't that change the way we speak? Wouldn't it change the way that we treat people? Wouldn't it change the way we talk to people? Wouldn't it change the way we use our lips? The Christian then knows that he is to no longer be focused on the self as in the natural state. But the lips then become an instrument by which we praise the God of heaven and glorify Jesus Christ. That's the point of your lips. That's why you have them. That's why you have a voice and the ability to speak, is so that you can glorify God. That's not so with the wicked man. Look at the sixth here in verse 4. The sixth kind of ungodly speech is atheistic speech. Who is Lord over us? Again, this is a defiant language that is all too commonly reported in the Psalms. Remember Psalm 2, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's the ungodly rebelling against the King, Jesus Christ. That's what the ungodly use their lips for. To proclaim their atheism. To proclaim their foolishness. But the Christian does not question who is the owner of their lips. They do not question who the Lord is with their lips. They do not turn to atheism with their lips. Instead, there's a dependence upon the Lord of the Christian, a faith in Him that turns our natural atheistic speech into godly, faithful speech. That's the contrast we see here as David is proclaiming in Psalm 12 that he's under attack. He's talking about the language that comes from the ungodly. David Dixon says, from the faults of the wicked, we must learn three contrary lessons. To wit, number one, that nothing which we have is our own. But number two, whatsoever is given to us of God is for His service and is to be done to Him. Third, that whatsoever we do or say, we have a Lord over us to whom we must be answerable when He calleth us to account. That's what we learn from Psalm 12 as well, that we are not allowed to speak like this. We can't have the same kind of tongue that the ungodly have. And so we have here these six forms of speech laid out before us that show us how the ungodly will be judged by God. And how difficult it is for the Christian to run from these false forms of speech, because we are drawn to them. We're sinful. And the world speaks like that. And so we tend to speak like that. That's the way it happens. We're part of the world. The Christian needs to be warned that the tongue is that which primarily identifies the wicked man. It's the tongue that the wicked man uses to curse God. James chapter 3. Beginning with verse 3, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, though they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed, it has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison.
With it we bless our God and our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Verse 3 picks up with David's prayer for judgment against the wicked. Look at verse 3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, as we've already covered, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. Now, may the Lord cut off the lips and the tongue of those who speak proud things. There's another example of an imprecatory prayer in the Psalms, a prayer for judgment. Well, in the politically correct world in which we live, it's no wonder that the Psalms are unpopular. It's no wonder that few will sing the Psalms. But notice how common that this kind of language is in the Psalms. Remember, just a few months ago in Psalm 10, may the Lord break the arm of the wicked. And then going back to Psalm 3, we read, may the Lord smash the teeth. And so here in Psalm 12, we have so far, just in the first 12 Psalms, we've seen prayers for smashing teeth and breaking arms and cutting off lips and cutting out the tongue. Very graphic, but very instructive for the Christian. This word for cut, in fact, is the word that's used in 1 Samuel 5. Remember when the statue of Dagon falls down before the Lord? That head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off. And it's also the word that's used so often with the word for covenant, meaning literally to cut a covenant, as we see so often in the Word of God. Genesis 15. We often translate that as to make a covenant, but in the Hebrew it says to cut a covenant. I appreciate that it's very clear in Psalm 12 who is doing the cutting. I think Christians forget this a lot of times. I think we forget that we're not the ones who cut off the lips and cut out the tongue of the wicked. That's not our job. And yet we wake up in the morning often with that one desire to cut off the lips of the one who argues with me. Often the Christian desires to do the work of vengeance against the enemies of the church. Now, I love apologetics and I love studying about the defense of the faith. That's a very good thing. But it seems to me at times that we stray from a defense of the faith into an offense of the faith. We stray into thinking that we are the ones who cut the lips off of the enemies of God or our enemies. This is very good counsel for the frustrated Christian who wants to win the argument, who wants to win and argue with scoffers. The counsel from Psalm 12 is, let the Lord cut the lips off of scoffers. Let the Lord cut out the tongue of the one who would dare defy Him. Now, how does the Lord cut off the flattering lips? How does He cut out the tongue? Well, He does it through the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is the one who judges. In John 5:27, the Father has given all authority to Him to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Let's let the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediatorial King, be the one who judges. And I wonder if there's a connection there.
Maybe Christians want to be the ones who cut off the lips because they've lost the sense of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Because Christ is the one who judges. He's the king. He's defending us. If we had that view, then why would we want to cut the lips off of the one who defies God or us? George Horn says, "They who take pleasure in deceiving others will at the last find themselves most of all deceived when the Son of Truth, by the brightness of His rising, shall at once detect and consume hypocrisy." It's the Lord who cuts off the lips. And so just making an observation here, really, then, on two levels, the evangelical world has rejected Christ in the Psalms. First, in the fact that so often the church looks to every other means to cut off the lips than to Jesus Christ. So often the church looks to the government. Christ is often the last place that we would look to find a judgment for justice. Instead, what we often find is that the church tries to appease the ungodly or cooperate with the ungodly. Well, the popular thing to do in our day is to set up a parachurch organization to deal with the lips of the ungodly. Instead of doing it through the church and through preaching and through the Word of Christ, through the means of grace cutting off the lips of the ungodly, the church tries to find other ways to get even or to judge those who stand against God. Well, secondly, Christ is often missed in evangelical churches. Again, people with good intentions, people who love the Lord. But the imprecatory Psalms are rejected. And so how do we have a sense of judgment if we reject the imprecatory Psalms? Because they want to be politically correct. Well, it's not nice to speak of God judging sin, or breaking arms, or smashing teeth, or in cutting out the tongue. But if we take those Psalms away from the Word of God, then we take away one of the ways we see the work of Jesus. That's one of the ways we see Jesus in Psalm 12. And if you take away the imprecatory Psalms, it's no wonder you don't understand how Jesus judges. Now, Isaac Watts is one of those most guilty of this, himself having the opinion that the Psalms were not Christian because of this kind of language. And so it's one of the reasons why he wrote hymns. Isaac Watts, one of his translations of Psalm 12, says, "But lips that with deceit abound shall not maintain their triumph long. The God of vengeance will confound the flattering and blaspheming tongue." Now there's a little bit of a difference there. Psalm 12 says he's going to cut off the lips and cut out the tongue of the one who is his enemy. And Isaac Watts said, he's going to confound them. That is one of the things that God does, but that certainly is a softening of the meaning of Psalm 12. Isaac Watts said that the Psalms, many of them, are foreign to the state of the New Testament and widely different from the present circumstance of Christians. Expressions that are more suited to the days of carnal ordinances and fit only to be sung in the worldly sanctuary. He said the Psalms have something in it so extremely Jewish and cloudy that darkens our sight of God the Savior. I mean, friends, those are flat-out blasphemous words about the Psalms from Isaac Watts. When we take away the judgment of Christ in Psalm 12, then Christ is cloudy. Not when we correct the Psalms as Isaac Watts sought to do. Verse 5, "The Lord intervenes for His people. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord." He will arise. He has promised to do so. And let us find comfort and encouragement here in Psalm 12, that we as the people of God, we rest in His promises that He has made on our behalf. The promises of God are sure. They are firm. They are eternal. And one of the reasons why we flip and flop and suffer as Christians in this world is because we're not resting in the promises that God has made. We don't believe that He's faithful. And we can say it all day, but we don't live it.
Thomas Brooks says, when oppressors and persecutors do snuff and puff at the people of God, when they defy them and scorn them and think that they can with a blast of their breath blow them away, then God will arise to judgment at the very nick of time when all seems to be lost, and when the poor, oppressed, and afflicted people of God can do nothing but sigh and weep, then the Lord will arise and ease them of their oppressions and make their day of extremity a glorious opportunity to work for His own glory and His people's good. We don't often have the faith for that. We don't often have the faith to wait for Christ to arise. Let's notice the objects of His rescue here in verse 5. Who does He rescue? He rescues the poor and the needy. Our Lord forbids the oppression of these. He even goes so far to rescue them in their hour of need. And this should be a great comfort to the people of God, because we often find ourselves to be poor and to be needy. We find counsel here about how we ought to treat the poor and the needy. How often do we treat the poor and the needy in the church today? Well, we're in a suburb. We're doing well. We don't want to mix with the poor. We don't want to mix with the needy. And that happens in the church. It becomes disconnected from the things that Christ loves. Christ saves and rescues the poor and the needy. Proverbs 22, verse 22. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. You want to plunder the poor today? Then be plundered by the Lord. That's what Proverbs teaches us. Thomas Brooks says again, concluding his thought, he says, poverty, want, and misery should be motives to pity. But oppressors make them the whetstone of their cruelty and severity. And therefore the Lord will plead the cause of His poor oppressed people against their oppressors without fear. Let's take the opportunity in Psalm 12 to see that Christ will rise in Psalm 12. He is the one who saves. He is the one who arises to save, to rescue, and to judge. Here we see the work of Christ in Psalm 12. He arises to fight for His people. I love that. Christ doesn't arise to watch us suffer or to have meaningless in our suffering. He is sovereign. He is glorious. He is powerful. He is a king. He's the king of rules, defends His people. He's the one who judges and destroys our enemies. And He's the one who intervenes. Psalm 12 is all about Jesus. But let's acknowledge today with wisdom that Christ will intervene in His own fixed time. He doesn't always intervene when you want Him to intervene. Now, for those men who died in that shipwreck, we'll consider them a little more when we close. But for those men, many of them died. It wasn't the time for the Lord to intervene on their behalf. It was the end of their life. But He did intervene for some. Look at the benefits that we enjoy in Christ here as we come to a time to close. He says, I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. What is the safety that the Lord has promised us in His Word? Where are we safe? We are only safe in Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can defend the poor and the needy. He is the only one who can save us in our hour of death. He keeps us safe. All the comforts that we derive from Psalm 12 are received directly from the hand of Jesus Christ. The poor and the needy yearn for safety in verse 5. So do all men. Safety is that which we seek, and only Christ can provide that to fallen man. The next benefit we see in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Now John chapter 1 makes it so very clear that Jesus Christ is the Word
John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is the pure Word, and He gives His pure Word to us, and He preserves His pure Word. The Word of God is holy. It is inspired. It is inerrant and infallible. It is the source of our promises from God. It establishes our faith. And it gives us hope here today through Psalm 12. Lastly, here we see in Psalm 12, we're left with this very solemn warning. Here we've seen now the blessings we have from Christ. What have we seen? He'll cut off the lips of those who are prideful, who oppress us. He is our safety. He is our Word. He is pure. He preserves the Word. All that is stuff that Christ does. In Psalm 12, now in verse 8, the final warning is the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Now, is that something that happens outside of the control of Jesus Christ? No, He is a sovereign King upon the throne. Our enemy prowls. Now, actually, the word here is simply the word for walk. And I think the King James has the best translation. It says the wicked walk around. It says literally then, when vileness or vile men are exalted. 1 Peter 5, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Very similar to the language we see in Psalm 12. The enemies of the church. The enemies of the church, they truly do come from every side, every direction. We notice that in our day, how the wicked have infiltrated every area of society. They truly do come at us from every side. In all of our leadership in our nation, we've been talking about this in the series in 1 Samuel. Not only do we see ungodliness on the throne in our nation, we see ungodliness in our courts. We see ungodliness in our hospitals. We see ungodliness in our churches. We see ungodliness in our neighborhoods. The wise Christian will watch for the wicked who walks around. Why do they walk around? What does Psalm 12 tell us? Because vileness is exalted. Do we exalt vileness in our nation? I'm out of time today. I don't have time to list the many ways that we exalt vileness in our culture. But one of the most distressing things is that Christians often participate in the exalting of vileness. In our nation, just a quick, very quick list, the lust of the flesh, deviancy, homosexuality, gambling, abortion, the list goes on and on. Things that are no longer in the closet, they're on the street today in our culture. Vileness is exalted, the wicked walk about. Be warned. What is your comfort and safety today as a Christian? Psalm 12? What Christ is doing for you? That's an area of comfort. May we today as Christians not be guilty of participating in the exalting of vileness in our culture. And often we're so much a part of the culture in which we live that we participate in that vileness. May we never be said to do so. Christians contributing to vileness in our culture is one of the great shames of the church in our age. Now, as we consider and close with Psalm 12, considering the church today, let's consider the men who died in that shipwreck on that dark morning in 1593, somewhere in the cold waters off the coast of Spain and Morocco. These men were lovers of Psalm 12. They were lovers of God. Now, can they teach us something about how this psalm is to be sung? Of the 50 men who were shipwrecked off the coast, only 12 survived to swim to the shoreline. And after which, when they arrived at the shore, they were attacked by lions. And so they had to climb into trees. They had to eat roots to survive. They were taken into captivity by the enemy. They were turned to slave labor. They were bought and sold, starved. But in the end, 10 made it home. The man who recorded the story says, "Thus of the 50 persons, through the rashness of an unskillful master," he's talking about the captain who drove them into the rocks, "10 only survived of us, and after 1,000 miseries returned home, poor, sick, feeble, into our own country." Now, I thought this account was a fitting use of the 12th Psalm. These men suffered because of the actions of a prideful captain and his prideful words. And the enemies beat down upon them. Trials came. But these men put their trust in the Lord. In that hour of darkness, in the water, the raging sea, they sang together Psalm 12. Let's be reminded today in Psalm 12 of whom, to whom we call for our help. Let's remember that today. We don't call upon the world. We don't call upon the state. We call upon Christ. Let's be warned of the 6 forms of wicked speech that we see in Psalm 12. Let's be reminded of the prowling around of the enemy of the church. And let's learn to hate vileness and fight against it in our culture to see how destructive that it is rather than participate in it. Let's also see these good encouragements toward Christ in Psalm 12. He is the one who will arise and save the poor and the needy. He is the one who cuts off the lips of the ungodly. He is the safety that we long for. And He is the Word who is pure and perfect. Let's stand and pray. Our Father in heaven, grant that we might find comfort and direction from Psalm 12. And help us to lean upon Your goodness and protection. Grant us deliverance in Christ. Grant us safety in Christ. And may we always be blessed to receive a steady flow of the purity of Your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.